Well, turn with me this morning in your copy of God's Word to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And John, I'll ask you just kind of keep your finger poised over the mute button for my coughing up here, okay? We're praying that the Lord sustains my voice this morning and this evening, and so we're in His mercies and His good care. Romans chapter 14. Continuing to think about our pleasing God. And pleasing God in community living. Living together, not as we think about our community of Springboro, but our community as a people gathered together. As Christians. As people who must live and learn and love together. And how do we live together in liberty? In Christian liberty. So, what do you do when Dan Turner and I are raising our hands? Or, y'all haven't seen me do this very much, but Linda has. See me bouncing up and down in worship. What goes on in your hearts? Because you can see us up front doing that. You're out with dinner with a Christian friend. And they order a wine. How do you respond to that? You want to get a tattoo. Why would you not? What inner tremblings? Well, I mean, there's lots of reasons not to, but I mean, I have 3 tattooed kids, so who am I to talk? What would you think if I were to come in with my hair maybe totally white, or even better, blue? I love blue. Some of you can remember. My hair was long enough, I know it seems strange now, you know, but my hair was long enough to wear in a ponytail. When they finally cut it off, it was down past my shoulder blades. There are some very strange pictures. I guess they're strange. You know, when you get to be an old man, you just got to stop that just because you're getting old, right? It just looks weirder and all get out. But I did not like getting my hair cut, to be honest with you. I loved my, anyway. Well, so how do you respond to all that? What do you do when? And here's a problem we face as a people called out of all nations and all cultures. How can we function as one and be truly one in the midst of our diversity? How were the Christians in Rome, some of whom were converted Jews? So here they are. Converted Jews, where certain days of the week were set aside, where certain days of the month, and then on a regular basis, these days were set aside. You didn't do anything on them. And pork, you've got to be kidding. Much less things that had been sacrificed in the idols and then were put out on the meat market for sale, cheap. And here were Gentiles who were reared as pagans, now are converted, and they have to worship together. The Jews with their way of thinking about life as they've grown up, and the Gentiles who have a completely different way of having been brought up and different thinking about quite a bit of that. So what do you do at the agape feast? What do you do at the meal that's served before the Lord's table, which was a common practice in the early church? What do you do at Rome? I mean, you have the great big platter of shaved pork, and you have the great big platter of shaved beef, and you've got prominent signs on each one, lest someone makes a mistake, or You know, what do you do? Does that divide the room right down the middle? Jews on this side, Gentiles on this side? Now, as you listen to that, you're kind of thinking to yourself, oh, come on. It was a big problem, not just for the church at Rome, but for many of the New Testament churches. And then you compound that with the, you know, this group that went around chasing around behind Paul, trying to convince newly converted Christians that they had to return to Judaism in order to truly be either saved or be sanctified. So there is a very practical problem of dealing with issues that wasn't doctrinal, but yet was very difficult practically. Now today we face many of these same kind of issues. We call them things that are, well, they're in the gray area. How can we function as one when some of you are really kind of uncomfortable being at church without a tie, and others are in shorts and flip-flops? That's a real problem for some. How about earrings or ponytails or so on? What about those things? I can remember, now I'm really dating myself, okay? But I can remember in the church that I grew up in, when the song Coming Again was introduced, John W. Peterson's. See, y'all, how many of you even know that song? Yeah, what's wrong with that song, Linda? Yeah, 3-4 waltz time, right? I mean, right out of the Strauss waltzes. Coming Again. And at the church I grew up in, it was introduced, and the shock and outrage. Oh, yeah. We come a long way, baby. But I've lived long enough to see and moved in circles where, now some of you are sitting going, either he's way older than he looks, or he has been in some very weird circles. So what about, here you go, bale bushes. Do you know what a bale bush is? It sits over in this corner around Advent. What about Christmas trees? What about celebrating Mother's Day at church? Oh, yeah, that's today, sorry. What about serving wine instead of or alongside of grape juice, which partook of the Lord's table? And when I was in Azerbaijan, and, you know, it was, I mean, this is United States, and sometimes in the West, we're the only country that serves grape juice like that. It was alcoholic. Dear brother beside me struggled, would not partake of it, then had to explain that he was okay with God. He didn't partake because he was asked by the church leadership. So what do you do? What do you do in those situations? Now, we're a relatively monoculture church. Okay? So we don't feel a lot of these tensions. Sometimes our young people introduce these tensions to us. Sometimes maybe new converts come in and they're kind of scratching their heads over what we're thinking and why. Paul has been arguing in the book of Romans for the essential oneness of Jew and Gentile. They are one in their sin, they're one in their salvation, they're one in their service, and now they have to be one in practical daily living, even in their gatherings as believers. Now, it comes to a head as to whether they will function according to the doctrine that they have learned. And how do I know that? Because this long section ends in Romans 15, 9 to 12 by celebrating God's purpose for unity of Jew and Gentile. Now, one other point. There is another companion text in 1 Corinthians that articulates another set of principles not given here. So you're going to get half the story this morning. You're going to get thinking about Christian liberty within a particular context. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at the other half of the story, the other situation in which these principles take place. So what I say this morning will not be all that needs to be said or will be said in relation to this. The 1 Corinthians text will address what we are to do when we are different in our opinions and preferences and are in the presence of unbelievers. So what are we dealing with? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about things where our preferences and our opinions, possibly our consciences, are different. We're not talking about baseline moral issues. We're not talking about where the Bible is clear and emphatic. And so therefore, don't hear me in these areas to be saying that sin is okay if you don't think it's sin. So I want to clarify that. We're talking about areas in which we talk about and dress and things, and the way we dress and some of those things like that. Well, then let's take our text, turn to Romans 14, verses 1 and 2. I want to pray and ask God to help us as we come to this. Father, so many people, so many Christian groups, so many churches struggle with this. It has led to enormous difficulties in styles of worship, in what's accepted in dress for gatherings. It has caused enormous trouble. And I thank you, Father, that as we gather, we don't struggle much with this, and that is a great grace from you to us. And here is an opportunity for us to confirm as well as to instruct those who are new among us and to be sure that we're thinking clearly about questionable areas so that we might gather together in liberty in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so Paul addresses this problem. The church at Rome. How are Jews and Gentiles to be one when they are so different in their personal preferences? Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 give us first its positive precepts. Its positive precepts. Here's what Paul writes. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. I mean, this is a strong sense of accepting. Not only just accept passively, but active welcome. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now we'll pause there. First of all, I want you to notice what is required. Those who are weak in faith are to be welcome or received. They are to be accepted. This is the core principle. Differences of opinion about certain lifestyle issues are not to be the grounds for rejection or division. Furthermore, they are to be received, but not quarrel over opinions. In other words, these differences that he will elaborate on are not to be the source of arguments, debates, and cliques, and so on. So all of those who are free to raise their hands in worship all sit together in a little raise your hand corner. But then I want you to notice something and pay attention carefully because this is going to turn the apple cart upside down for some of you. Notice who are the weak. The ones who are to be received are those who are weak in faith. Verse 2 clearly tells us that the weak are those who eat only vegetables and do not eat meat. The weak have self-imposed rules for living that the strong do not have that are not related to moral issues. Now, John Stott, one of my favorite authors, so helpful here. He writes, "We are not to envision a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation, but a sensitive Christian full of indecision and scruples. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but liberty of conscience. Isn't it good? Surprising, but good. We are to see in this text primarily Jewish believers whose upbringing in the law meant they had lots of rules and do's and don'ts. So the weak in faith are not weak in doctrine, but those whose faith is not strong in Christian liberty. The weak are the ones who have a lot of rules and regulations for their walk with God. Now, it might seem backwards. See, I was brought up the other way, that the weak were those who didn't have any standards and didn't have any convictions, and therefore they were weak. And the strong were those who had great convictions and lots of rules and regulations and great self-discipline. Imagine my great surprise at 17, reading this text, sort of, you know, taking the dump bucket for what I'd been taught, and reading this text for the first time and hitting this verse, too, which is very clear. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. He has the narrow, small box. While we must be very careful about sin, we must not elevate our personal preferences to the level of being sin for all. Now get this. This meant that the Jews, having been reared in the Old Testament, could not impose their Judaism, their rules and regulations for food, on the Gentiles. But curiously, what he does here is he also takes the Gentiles who had very restrictive diets, coming out of very sinful lifestyles, and saying, that may be fine for you, don't impose it on everybody. Now, what is it not? Well, now this tells us then that Paul is not creating a refuge for evildoers, for legalists, or for Pharisees who use their narrow views and may even appeal to this text to require and compel others to agree with their views. In fact, legalism is the clear enemy of liberty of conscience. It also tells us that Paul here is not talking about liberty in doctrine, per se. Romans 14 to 15 is not a refuge for those who are theological or for those who hold to error. In the text itself, it's about personal preference, whose practice has some biblical justification, maybe. And we're going to make some broader applications to our day later. Now, I want you to notice its negative prohibitions, verses 3 to 23. This is like a piece of jewelry. It's multifaceted. It links settings of silver and gold of what we ought to do, and which is a centerpiece of why we ought to do it. Verses 3 to 12 tell us that in the midst of liberty, we are very vulnerable to mutual disregard. Here's a primary problem that plagues our differences. Listen to what Paul writes, verse 3, down through verse 12. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it as honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains does it for the very same reasons, right? He abstains for honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For through this sin, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, how is it typically or normally expressed? Those with stronger consciences despise and look down on those with more sensitive consciences. And those who are free often have a superior attitude and treat others with a barely loving condescension. Those with weaker consciences denounce and condemn those with strong consciences. And all of their rules for their own personal holiness become the standard by which everyone else ought to live, and everyone else becomes judged. Therefore, those who are free to honor and protect the weaker, those who are free are to honor and protect the weaker and not look down on them. And those who are weaker must not impose the rules and regulations on others, evaluating their spirituality, that is, others' spirituality, on their self-imposed standards. Now, notice it's biblical correction. And Paul supports all this with major challenges to the way we think and want, areas in which we must examine ourselves and repent. And these are not just random thoughts, but rather a logical development, a progression of ideas. First, God has received him and thus he is their master. Verses 3 to 4. God has received them and thus he is their master. I'm sorry, that's not very clear. Didn't realize that that was going to bleed out like that. It is not right to look down and judge the performance of another servant over whom you do not have authority. And Paul places this, of course, in the context of dietary regulations. God has received them. He is their master. Who are you to judge their performance? Secondly, we live under the lordship of Christ to honor and glorify him, not ourselves. We are not the center of the church. God is. That's the essence of this. He is the Lord. Paul adds the context of celebrating special days, probably Jewish feast days. Each one's to be firmly convinced in his own mind and thus aims his practice to honor and glorify God. I want you to notice, pleased in Christ is each person's aim. Some eat and some don't, both to honor Christ. Some honor a day and some don't, both to please and honor Christ. And in the midst of it all, both are giving thanks. Why? Because they are living and dying before the face of God, who is their Lord and Master. And the reason is that our lives are not self-oriented, but my individual holiness, but Christ-oriented, pleasing him in all we do. And finally, verses 10 and 12, we will all give an account to Christ. So these three principles guide us. God has received them and us, and he is their and our master. We live under the lordship of Christ, and finally we will give an accountability. Now, do you see the progression there? See, I am to celebrate your freedom and your lack of freedom because you are pleasing to God regardless of what you are doing. And so we are not to despise or condemn one another in these areas because we serve and are accountable to God, who is our master and Lord and righteous judge. And secondly, there is vulnerability not only to mutual disregard, but to mutual destruction. Verses 13 through 23. The next two paragraphs speak to the practice of our liberty, describing those attitudes and priorities that govern practical choices and conduct. First, in our private interactions, verses 13 through 19, here's what Paul writes. Therefore, now since these are true, we are under the Lord, he is our master, so we don't judge one another, and we will all, each one of us, stand before the Lord and give an account. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. but it is unclean to anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Right at the center of that text. Mutual disregard, mutual destruction. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So in our private relationships, there is a possibility of causing harm to the weak in faith. That is, those who have the narrower convictions. We must not destroy or grieve others by causing them to actively violate their conscience. This is the idea of stumbling or hindering in verse 15. Paul, one of those who are strong in faith, says that nothing in and of itself is ceremoniously clean in the Old Testament categories. For the weak, their conscience renders the thing unclean for them, and the strong, they must practice their freedom so as not to cause what is okay to be denounced as evil. Okay? So, in these things then, overarching all this, kingdom priorities of love and righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit motivate us to serve Christ in a way that is acceptable to Him and approved by others. Our primary pursuit is not self-serving insistence on our preferences, whatever they may be, but on the pursuit of our corporate peace and mutual edification. At the core of this is just the simple principle, do not cause someone else to violate their conscience. Do not put them in a position to where you knowingly cause them to do what they believe to be wrong. But what about our public context? Verses 20 through 23, Paul writes, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So there is a possibility of causing harm to the work of God. Now, in the book of Romans, that is the ministry, if you will. It is the people of God serving the Lord their King in this world. So in what we do in public ministry context must not cause people to violate those consciences. And those with weaker consciences must not violate them. So we have generally asked worship team, for example, not to ask you or tell you to raise your hands. We don't do that. We have songs that even say so. We tend not to do that. Why? Well, because some of you are not free to do that, and some of us are free to do that. There's purpose behind that. We don't want you, we don't want to up front be asking you to do something that you doubt, you struggle with, it makes you feel uncomfortable. Why would we do that? Stumbling, then, is defined by a person doing what their conscience tells them they should not do. Stumbling is not you being offended over me raising my hands. Now, can we get that right? Causing you to stumble is when I put you or force you or make you raise your hands. It's when I tie you down and get out the tattoo needle. That's causing you to stumble. Just because you might be, what is Russ doing now? You know? Calm down. That, taking offense, is not causing you to stumble. In fact, the Bible says that is disregard. That is disregard. And if you are not free to, don't, just because others are. Don't, just because others are. Aren't you glad for that? Some of you are. I know you are. Well, it's Shaping Principles, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Now, this is one of those, you know, I'm constantly complaining about poorly placed chapter breaks. This is an awful one. I mean, it's just terrible. This break probably could go at verse 7, even better after verse 13. I'm going to stop in verse 7. Listen to what Paul says then. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So those who don't have all the narrow convictions need to bear with the narrower convictions of others. Basically, if I can put it that way. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, in this kind of harmony with one another, in accord with, in harmony with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the bookend to the text, right? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verses 1 to 4 give us a pattern of Christ. Our obligation to bear with others and not please ourselves is grounded in the example that Christ has left for us and the instruction that the Word gives to us. Paul here shows us how Christ's own selflessness exposes our own tendency to please ourselves. When we are mostly about plotting and planning our own agendas, then we will almost certainly harm people and destroy the church. Christ has established a pattern of persistent love and enduring sacrifice, even when he was being reviled for it. So we must not only be a people who embrace these truths in practice, but we must endure in them when it is hard and it is controversial. When we look to the pattern in Christ by studying the word of Christ, the scriptures, verses 3 to 4, Paul can quote this Old Testament text into theirs and our situation because it is pointing to Christ. The reproaches of us fell on Christ. And he points to this Old Testament text and brings it over to them and through to us because it points to Christ. The scriptures are written about Christ for our in our situations, so that being instructed, being taught, we will persist with joy, that is, with endurance and encouragement. Paul is showing us a biblical hermeneutic, a way to understand the Bible. And I wouldn't necessarily say it would be the biblical hermeneutic. Rather than using the Old Testament in a way that enforces dietary restrictions and ceremonial feast days, the Old Testament is relevant to us as we bring it forward through Christ and in Christ. In other words, he's basically saying to everyone who's involved, don't handle your Bible this way that ends in all these rules and regulations. Rather, handle your Bible this ways, which grants you liberty and love. It grants you personal liberty, and it gives you an example of persistent love for one another. And then the marvelous prayer in verses 5 to 7, the prayer for unity. Paul closes this section by praying for the grace and a God-honoring harmony. The prayer points to our harmony towards a unified glorifying of God. The purpose in living together in harmony is to glorify God with voices and exaltation and evangelism. It's been my observation over 30 years of ministry, that mutual regard in these matters, that true loving consideration almost always allows for a practice to exist without constraint to the strong or sin by the weak. I've noticed the tendency of the weak to be legalistic and then to retreat into liberty to enforce their legalism through language like, well, what you're doing offends me. And one of the mistakes is to equate being offended by someone's practice with stumbling. Paul always uses stumbling, as I've already mentioned, as causing a person to do what their conscience says is wrong. So Paul says, welcome one another as in the way that Christ has welcomed you, and do so in order to magnify the supremacy of Christ. Now, I want to try to help us grasp this with putting a chart up. And if you can give me control up here, brother, and hopefully we'll be able to see this. I'm going to take just a teaching moment, so sort of step away from the sort of preaching for just a second. And I want you to try to take this and bring it all together, hopefully in a way that will be helpful. If you download the manuscript, this table as a single table will be in the manuscript. First of all, so we have this term and we have identification. We're talking about the church in Rome. There, Christians whose consciences were instructed by the law, they were primarily Jews. So the weak at Rome were Christians whose consciences were primarily instructed by the law, largely Jews. The strong were Christians whose consciences were free, primarily Gentiles and people like Paul, who had really studied their Bibles and understood it. Okay? Isn't it interesting that Paul identifies himself somewhat on the Gentile side of the issue? Now, what were some of the issues that they were facing? The first one was food. What do we do with food? And so the weak abstained. Do not eat these things. Whereas the strong could eat anything. The second issue were holy days. What do you do with setting aside special days? Well, the weak, those who were largely informed by the Old Testament, were trying to continue some of the ceremonial stuff, honored or celebrated special days. And so they had Mother's Day on their calendar. Some of you are going to get that later. That's okay. Which column is that in? There we go. No, I'm kidding. But then there were those who did not recognize them at all. Now imagine, you're a Christian who's informed by the Old Testament, and you think celebrating Passover is really, really important. You know, the Passover weekend is really, really important. And, you know, you've got a whole bunch of people in the church who don't see the importance of that at all. What do you mean? Jesus is our Passover. And when we celebrate Passover, we're celebrating Christ. You can hear the argument, right? And the Gentiles are going, we don't even know what you're talking about. Now, I've been playing this one all through here, raising hands as a contemporary issue. Now, I'm going to put you on one or two sides of this. Hey, if the shoe fits, kick yourself with it. Steve Ayers, by the way. Right? That's the way it is. Now, what is the tendency? The tendency on the part of the weak is to judge and to criticize. And what is the tendency of the strong is to despise and look down. Right? What are they doing? Why are they raising their hands? What's wrong with them? Aren't they spiritual? Aren't they really entering into worship? Why aren't they raising their hands? Right? It's a conversation that goes on in people's hearts and may even go on in hearts of people in this room. What is the correction? This comes from other texts, but humbly to be humbly teachable. And secondly, to be honoring and protecting. And so, we as much as we can honor and protect your freedom to be as narrow as your conscience requires you to be in the moment. Now, what are the commands that Jesus gives us in the midst, that Paul gives us in the midst of this? Secondly, we are not to be a stumbling block. Don't cause others to do what their conscience says they shouldn't do. Secondly, not to destroy. The Bible sees causing people to violate their consciences as spiritually destructive. Do as much as we can that makes for peace and harmony. And therefore, to live together as God's people in harmony. And then, a single-sided command. Those who are strong in your consciences and free in your liberty, bear the failings of others. Why? Why is this true? Because God has received us, chapter 14, verse 3, and chapter 15, verse 7. God is our Lord and Master, chapter 14, verse 8. And God is our judge. We answer to Him, chapter 14, verse 10. The kingdom is a priority, just chapter 14, verse 17. And the most important reason of all, Christ did not please Himself, and therefore we are all have redemption. And what is the standard? What is the overarching standard? Let me bring this up just a second. Let me walk through this again. First, notice that the weak have strict consciences. The strong have free consciences. The issue here, as we've been talking about, is not raising and free to raise your hands, being careful about judging and criticizing and despising those who do. The correction is to be teachable. If you have a weakened conscience, you can retrain your conscience. Your conscience is not fixed. And we'll talk about that next week. You can retrain your conscience so that it becomes free. After all, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and came to understand. Peter would not, here's the food being coming down from heaven. Oh, no, Lord, I would not touch anything unclean. And the Lord's going, wait a minute. Don't let what I've said is clean. Don't you dare call it unclean as He's letting it down. Peter came along to understand that. Be teachable. And then the commands that are instructors. And here are the reasons. But what is the standard? This is what I wanted to get to here. It is all by faith and not by doubt. If you are strong and you have faith and you believe, and then practice that. If you doubt, you have questions about a practice, your conscience raises questions and guilt or about a practice, then don't do it. Sit down with someone and be taught in your conscience. Retrain your conscience. And what is the aim? The aim is that we might be unified in the glorifying of God. Well, in conclusion then, can we stand, please? And as the worship team is coming, can we read this together as a prayer? Read with me. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Amen.